Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two readings. First of all, to the book of Psalms and Psalm 24. I've just been working through these Psalms one at a time. We come today to Psalm 24. And just a couple of things to be thinking about, to be looking for as we read this psalm together. And you can see in these maroon Bibles, there are three sections. The first section is the shortest, the first couple of verses. What are the opening two verses asserting? The second section talks about clean hands and a pure heart. Where do those clean hands and a pure heart come from? And then the last bit, maybe the most puzzling part, can you work out what the last bit is about? What's actually going on in verses 7 to 10? Psalm 24, this is God's word. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now let's just turn over to the New Testament, just to a few verses from the Gospel according to John. John chapter 12. And reading at verse 12. And this might help you with the last verses of Psalm 24, because what's being described here certainly has a connection to that psalm. John chapter 12, at verse 12. The next day, that is the day after Lazarus was raised from the dead, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Amen. May God bless these readings for his own name, for his own glory, and may he also bless the preaching of his word. If you please have Psalm 24 open in front of you, as we spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. They're playing tennis in New York at the minute. Well, not actually at the minute, because it's only about 6 o'clock or half past 6 in the morning right now. But currently they're in the middle of the US Open, one of the big four tennis championships of the year. Sad to say, you have to sign up to Amazon Prime to see any of the tennis. But already there's been some pretty good tennis to enjoy. Whether you like the silky skills of Roger Federer, or you prefer the bludgeoning baseline of Rafael Nadal. There's power, precision, delicate touches, clever shots in the right order. Sometimes it can take your breath away. But do you know, without God, none of that would be possible. You see, God has created a world with dependable laws. If a player hits a particular shot with top spin tomorrow, then the law will still be there on Tuesday, so that he can play the same shot and the same thing will happen. Without those laws in place, without being able to predict fairly closely what's going to happen, tennis would be impossible. What's more, God has given those tennis players the skill, the coordination to make those fantastic shots. And indeed, if you think about it, it's God who holds the molecules of the court and the rackets and the balls together every second. So whether the players admit it or not, God is in control of tennis. We can praise him for it. That's only one rather light-hearted application of verse 1 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This is a psalm of praise. What better reason for thanking God and praising God than that the earth is his and all that fills it? In fact, that's what I want to call Psalm 24. Three great reasons for praising God. Three great reasons for praising God. And the NIV has helpfully divided the psalm so that you can see each one in turn. The first is this: God is creator of all. God is creator of all. And we could nearly spend the rest of our time spelling out the full meaning of verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. And that verse is almost as striking as the very first verse that God gave Moses to open the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Indeed, there might even be a deliberate nod back to Genesis chapter 1. The NIV says, everything in it. The original says, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. And that's one of those words connected to Genesis 1. When God created the earth in 6 days, the first 3 days, he did the forming. He formed the light on the first day. He formed the waters and the sky on the second day. He formed the dry land on the third day. And then days 4, 5, and 6, he went back to those first 3 things and filled them up. He filled up the light with the light bearers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He filled up the sea with fish and the sky with birds on the 5th day. And finally, he filled up the land with animals and with man. So perhaps another way we could say verse 1 is, the earth that God formed, the earth that God filled in creation week, belongs to him. The earth as it was first made. For sadly, something has come in to mar that perfect world and spoil it. Sin. Sin does not belong to God. Sin that corrupts and finally destroys life. But the fact that David can still say here, the earth is the Lord's, shows us that God hasn't gone away. Sin hasn't beaten him. And this verse is so positive. The world is teeming with life. The animals in the fields, the birds in the hedgerows, the fruit on a billion trees, the wheat, now golden, soon ready for harvest. Even the precious metals and diamonds way deep down in the earth, these all belong to God. And he gives them to whomever he chooses. This world is God's domain. It's not some neutral place where we can live as we please. Wherever you find yourself tomorrow, whether at school, in the office, in the fields, at home, that is God's arena. God is in control. He wants us to recognize that wherever we are. And because the earth is not God, we don't need to worship the earth. It's still beautiful. It still has marks, his finger marks on it. It's still God's theater of activity. But it will pass away. And notice that David homes in towards the end of verse 1, he homes in on people particularly. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Every single person on this planet belongs to God. From the person who turned 100 today to the tiny baby just born. Every single person in this room, every single person in this building, every sportsman who will worship his sport today instead of God, even atheists who claim not to believe in God, belong to God. They couldn't protest against him if God didn't give them minds to think, mouths to speak, oxygen to breathe. Doesn't that encourage you that even people opposed to God and his word, even people who may give you a hard time for your faith, belong to God and depend on him? Well, why does all of this belong to God? Has God stepped in and seized power from some lesser person? Not a bit of it. Look at verse 2. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The earth is the Lord's because he has created it with no raw materials. He has created us. We all bear his image, his stamp, made by God. And he has founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, the waters. And that bears out the order of creation. Water first, and then land from the midst of the waters. It does show how precarious it all is. Land founded upon water won't last forever. How long did your sandcastle on the beach last when the sea got at it? But it also shows the power of God. Only God could perform such a miracle. Only God can harness the seas and make them do his bidding. Could I encourage you to spend some time this week just thinking about God's control of the world until the circuits in your mind begin to overload, not just of games, but of activities, of buildings, of machines. God in control of so many different processes. He made it all. He keeps it all going. Do we not do well to praise such a God who has made us, who has made everyone, who has made all that surrounds us, and who keeps it all in place? And it's his name that makes the jump between the first reason to praise and thank God in verses 1 and 2, and the second reason in verses 3 to 6. Yes, God is the creator of all, but to whom does the earth belong? The earth is the Lord's. The Lord's. In fact, in the original, David actually puts the name first to draw all our attention to him. The psalm actually starts like this: to the Lord is the earth. And this is not the normal Hebrew word for God, the word so often found in Genesis chapter 1. This is rather God's special covenant name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the name that we translate as Lord, capital L-O-R-D. the name that means that he is holy, but that he has come close to save his people, to deliver his people, to meet with his people. And that's really what verses 3 to 6 is all about. God meeting with his people. The second reason for David's praise. God is creator of all, but God has a peculiar people. God has a peculiar people, and the pictures show the kind of people God's looking for. That first picture, I realize, is a bit blurry. It's supposed to be someone washing their hands, just to show the kind of people God is looking for. God, the Lord, has graciously marked out a particular place where we may meet him. And David gives it two names in verse 3. The hill of the Lord. There's that special name again, the Lord. And his holy place. It must be holy if it's where God lives. Originally, that was the Garden of Eden, where God came every evening to join fellowship with Adam and Eve. Of course, you knew that Eden was on the top of a hill, on a plateau. How else could four rivers have flowed from it? But because Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan, chose to break God's single negative command, they were driven out of Eden. They lost fellowship with God. From then on, their hearts were filled with sin, and sin soiled their hands as well, and the hearts and the hands of the whole human race that has come from them. But thankfully, God hadn't finished with them. God shed the blood of animals to cover their shame. God showed Abram the ram caught in the bush to kill instead of Isaac. God told the Israelites to paint the blood of a lamb on their doors to save the lives of their firstborn. And in all of these illustrations, a death was required. You see, when we read verses 3 and 4, they should actually drive us to despair. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can dare to approach God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. We're coming to the Lord's table in a couple of weeks' time. I hope that you'll be examining yourself in line with verse 4. Before you come, asking God to show you where the sin is, asking him to cleanse you. Which of us is not found out by verse 4? How are your hands? How's your heart? Are all your actions done to benefit others? Or is it your own benefit that's at the top? What about your heart attitudes? Do you seek to serve God in serving others? Or do you sometimes see other people as obstacles, not opportunities? Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false? What really is your God? The one to whom you lift up your soul, the one to whom you give your time? Is it money? Is it family? Is it ease? Or is it the true and living God? It's only when we examine ourselves like that that we see how far below we are where we should be. That's why David puts it the way he does. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He's really asking, is there anyone like this? Anyone with clean hands and a pure heart? And yes, there is one. One who could point to his own clean hands, who could challenge all around to prove him guilty of sin. One who was tempted to lift up his soul to what was false, but who replied to the tempter, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." One who could have broken his promise, who could have sworn by what was false in the Garden of Gethsemane, but who said instead, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And do we not see his pure heart torn open at Calvary when he takes the place of all his foolish, impure, forgiven people? So although the death of Jesus isn't mentioned in these verses, it's everywhere understood. How else could soiled and twisted sinners like us enter God's presence? You cannot enter God's presence on your own, because then you would be burned up on the spot. Don't forget the Lord here, who may ascend the hill of the Lord. This is the Lord who spoke the universe into being. He's not just some middle-sized governor. But in Christ, you and I can stand in his holy place. Not just because he has paid for our sins on a hill called Calvary, but also because he has given us his Spirit so that we want to be like him. And again, the Spirit isn't mentioned by name in these verses, but he's here. Verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. It's the Spirit who brings that vindication, who brings righteousness into the lives of believers. It's the Spirit who pours on us blessings from the Lord, who grows his fruit in us. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. The truth is, we don't seek God by nature. We rather run as far from him as we can. Jacob wasn't seeking God when God found him out in the wilderness, running from his brother, sleeping under the stars. God took Jacob as a twister and turned him into a great nation. And so he takes individuals like you and me, turned in on ourselves, dead to his voice, and he brings us alive. He changes our character. He makes us want to love him. He makes us into his peculiar, particular people. And some of us are probably more peculiar than others. He makes us into a generation of those who seek him. Do you want to act kindly, to act generously, to act honestly? Do you want clean hands? Do you want to love God with every fiber of your being, to love others as much as you already love yourself? Do you want a pure heart? If you can say, "Yes, I do," then that's because Jesus has shed his blood for you so that you can enter God's presence unafraid. That's because the Holy Spirit has come to take over your life, to make you this new person. If you're still not sure about this, where you stand with God, ask God to make it clear. Ask God to save you, to cleanse you, to change you. That's why he made the world, so that people would come to worship him and to trust him. We praise God because he's the creator of all. We praise him because he has a peculiar people. And thirdly, we praise him because we have a great king and savior. Because we have a great king and savior. After a pause for reflection, the psalm moves toward its climax. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And just reading those verses, it seems to be that the picture that's portrayed here is the approaching of a walled city, like the city where we are, from outside, and the gates are closed. The demand for entrance, lift the gates up, open the gates, followed by a question from the inside, and then a mighty response. When I was reading these verses earlier this week, I couldn't help seeing a little picture of what our Go team was trying to do last month. Now, we weren't approaching gates or ancient doors in the city. We were approaching individual homes with the good news of Jesus. And we weren't so much fielding questions from the people in the houses. Rather, we were asking a few questions. And one of those questions was, do you believe there was such a person as Jesus? Who do you think he was? And one person very helpfully actually corrected that. Who do you think he is? Because he's not was, he's is. He's still alive. We tried to explain who he is from the Bible. The Savior of the world. The Lord who has won every battle. Before whom every knee will bow. And could I ask you just to pray for us as we would seek to follow up some of those contacts this month, that God might open up lives to him. Now these verses, verses 7 to 10, can actually be understood on three different levels. First of all, obviously, David is writing about this. It has something to do with his life. The mention of the hill of the Lord links into where these city gates are. This is the city of David. Jerusalem. David is approaching the city in company with a great host of people, and they're rejoicing. The priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, where God was thought to dwell. Now, the first time they tried to do this, they didn't obey God's word, and one man actually died as a result. God and God's word are not to be trifled with. But this time, God is pleased with them. And in this way, they're bringing God's worship right to the center of the nation. That's on the first level. For the next level, I'm thankful to Knox Hindman, now in glory, for his insight here. Apparently, Psalm 24 was a psalm sung by the Jews regularly on the first day of the week. Not their Sabbath, but on this day of the week that we're meeting today. Let me just ask you a question here. Can you remember which day of the week it was when Jesus approached Jerusalem for the final time? We read John chapter 12 earlier, but it's not terribly clear just in those verses. Anybody like to take a guess? It was the first day of the week, this particular day. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead on the Jewish Sabbath, and then he rode a couple of miles into Jerusalem the next day. That's why it's called, quite rightly, Palm Sunday. Well, do you see what that means? What have the Jews been singing that very day in Jerusalem? Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. They've been singing that very day. So this Jesus coming to them on a colt, the foal of a donkey, this is their king. And he has come not to strike fear into their hearts. He has come to save them. He's coming to do battle with sin, with death, with Satan, with hell. How tragic that most Jews, even the Jews who sang his praises, couldn't see the things that would bring them peace. So that's on David's level, then, to do with Jesus' first coming. The third level is more glorious still. This time the gates are the gates of the new Jerusalem, the gates of heaven. And again, it's Jesus who approaches the gates of heaven, not in humility this time, but in triumph. This one who is fully man is none other than the Lord, mighty in battle. The battle has been won on earth, on a cross outside the city. The cross was his glory. Sin has been paid for. Death lies defeated. And he brings millions in his train. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. The Lord of all those who believe that his death was for us. And there's no dissenting voice here. Even the gates themselves, the gates of eternity, obey his bidding and rise to let him enter his kingdom. Christian, this is your Savior. This is your King. He's no longer a pale Galilean. He is the monarch of the universe. To him every knee will bow. No order of his can be countermanded. People in the world are looking for a strong leader. They're often looking in all the wrong places. There's much criticism of weak leadership or corrupt leadership in these islands. What better leader could we offer to anyone than King Jesus, crucified in humility, crowned in glory, returning in power? Have you submitted to him yet? Do you believe all that this psalm says about him? Because this is the third in the series. Psalm 22 speaks about him as substitute, his suffering. Psalm 23 speaks about him as the shepherd. And Psalm 24 speaks of him as the sovereign. Is he your substitute? Is he your shepherd leading you right through life? Is he your King of glory? Let's stand and talk to him together. Our Father, we do thank you for such a magnificent psalm. We thank you for being such a magnificent God. You don't send anyone else to do the hard things. You shoulder the burden yourself. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, he is the one. Lord, help us to believe that Jesus has won, that all the days that remain of this world are only to build his kingdom. May we believers be involved in that building work. Lord, if there are unbelievers here today, then help them to see there's no other king in this world worth the name. There's no other salvation anywhere. Help them to come to him in repentance for their sin, in faith in him, while there is still time. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.